Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We'll be continuing our series, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, with lesson number 52, entitled Of Service and Stewardship. This is going to be the prelude to a lengthy section of messages about stewardship in general. This is the introduction, and this service today, the intention is to lay the foundational groundwork for service and stewardship. And that groundwork lays in the fact of who we are and what we were created to be. And I'm going to lean heavily on John Owen in this connection. I would find very few commentators who would come up to his level in pressing the important things about our nature and our relationship with an infinite, eternal, almighty God who created us. So some of this is paraphrase, some of this is quotation from John Owen. And I'll be taking his points and magnifying them. So credit where credit is due. First point, man was made to serve God in all things. His first proposition. Man was made for the purpose of serving God in all things. There's not anything that is an area of non-service to God. Okay, and he continues, he says, in his person, in our body, that is, in our soul and in our body, in all man's faculties, hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, touching, feeling, the faculties of man, reason, even humor, all these things were intended to be pressed into service for God. God gave them to us to be able to serve him with. God went out and saying, I want to make a servant of mine. And all these things were given to us, our faculties, to serve God. Everything that we have, the eyes we have in our head, are there to help serve God, that might be eyes for God, as it were, on the human level. And all his powers and all his senses. Look at the human hand as a case in point. It's not your hand. It's the hand that God gave you to serve him with. You see, even your hands are not your own. Your feet and your legs that propel you from place to place. So that when God says go, you can get there. When God says work, you can work. You can dig in and help harvest. You can do what needs to be done. Your mind is to be set into the service of God. And we're talking about all the way back to Adam and that purpose for creating Adam and his ability to have children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all the way to everyone gathered in this room was that they were all made in that image to serve God. Everything we have, the arms, the muscles, the legs, every part of our body was designed to be God-serving. God put it all there that we could serve God. We are designed and built as servants, in other words. There's not one area of our life, our thinking, our soul, our mind, our faculties, our power, our senses, our capabilities, our talents, that were not given to us to serve God with and Him alone. Not self, not others, but God. Man was made and given all these things for service. And he goes further, he says, and all that was given to man or entrusted to him. See, not only ourselves and our persons, but then our possessions and things that we are trusted with. Now, the possessions can be the material possessions. God gives you the car. God gives you money and wealth and property and children and control. For example, I'm entrusted with computer systems with the company. And you're trusted with accounting features for radio stations, large consortium. You're trusted with students in a classroom. All the things that we are entrusted with and are given unto us to work over, to have dominion of, we are to manifest service to God for these things. See, they are entrusted to us that we might serve God in them. Not self, not someone else, but solely God. All the things that God entrusts us with, and those are the things that we have, otherwise we wouldn't have them. Okay? He has invested trust in us to serve him in those things faithfully. Man, Adam, in all these things was not his own, is Owen's conclusion. He was not his own. See, it cuts to shreds the myth of books like Our Body, Ourselves, the Feminist Manifesto, I guess the 70s or what have you. You know, this is my body. See, the second we start with this notion, it's my head, my mind, we're off on a bad start. We're on Adam's rebellious footing. We're showing our heritage as fallen men and women when we start talking about my soul, my feelings, my body. I can do with it what I want. This is the mindset of the catastrophe in the garden. It is the reason for which God withdraws things from us and no longer has a basis to trust us as servants. And the servant claims that the things that are given to him are now his and no longer the master's who gave them to him, including his own body. Not for us. Not my body. God has given it to me. We'll see this actually amplified and set forth doctrinally in Hebrews and Psalm 40. When we show how Jesus had to set right man's rebellion against his created purpose. So John 1 tells us that God created man, so again, man was not his own in any particular. It wasn't his own hand, it was a hand created for him to serve God with, not his own legs, legs created to help him serve God. Own mind, own senses, faculty, everything he has, everything that was given to him was not his own, it was to serve God with. Okay, he was not his own, but in every way a servant. In all that he was, all that he was, and continuing quoting from Owen, and all that he had, and all that he did or was to do, he was a servant. It says, and this was necessary for Adam, for man, to be this way, because he was a creature. And he says, and it was impossible that it should not be otherwise, he said, because this was true for the angels. They were the exact same boat. They were not created for themselves. They were not their own. They were created with the wings so that they could fly and do God's bidding fast. They had the legs and the mouth and the speech and the swords. Everything that was given to the angels was given to them that they would serve God. And they are of higher dignity and more power and majesty than man. Man is lowly compared to an angel. And we can see in the angels that they were servants of God in the full sense of the word. There was nothing that was their own. Gabriel didn't even have any mind to be worshipped by anyone who would fall before him and start worshipping him. He says, you know, I'm not God. Don't worship me. He was a servant. He did what he had to do. He did his job. And man is the rebellious little squirt in the picture. We feel that though the angels are greater in dignity and power and majesty, that, well, sure, they're stuck with servitude, but not me. But you see, if the angels are in the boat that everything and all their faculties, powers, and senses are dedicated by God towards service, because that's the reason he made them and gave them hands and wings and legs and a mind and dignity and power and majesty, was to put all of that into service of God, and they do so unfailingly and unswervingly, that is the duty for man, who is lower than the angels. We know that from Psalm 8. He was created lower than the angels. What foolhardiness to think that someone, a servant of a lower rank than an angel, now thinks he owns the show and can do what he wants with his own, as if he now owns himself, as if he just declared himself free and without a master. Because the essence of being a servant is that you have a master too. Well, what we call the Lord. This was the failure of Adam to recognize his station. We had a station in stature, a discussion about that some time ago in the series. And this dovetails a bit with that lesson in this sense. Adam exalted himself out of a state of service and obedience into a condition of self-sufficiency. That was the sin of Adam. He did not want to be a servant. He wanted to move from servitude to self-sufficiency, from absolute subjection and universal obedience and service to I want to have absolute dominion and absolute rule over myself. And when he proposes self-sufficiency, it means I am no longer dependent on God. I will be like God, knowing good and evil for myself. That was the temptation of Satan in the garden, is to remove from a state of subjection and service to a state of lordship over himself, over dominion. But he had to grasp for it. He had to snatch it illegally to get it. He had to self-exalt out of his own status and claim all the things that I have, they're mine, not given to me. My own body, as if he had made himself, which is impossible. My own garden, not true. Matter of fact, he was expelled from it. The things that he had, even those were taken away when he decided to no longer be a faithful servant to God. Owen continues, Adam would like to be unto like God, subject no more to him, be in no more dependence on him, but rather advance his own will above the will of God. what Owens is saying, because he's connecting it with the fact that Adam was created as a servant for universal service and subjection to his master, is that the one of the root causes of sin is rejection of servitude, rejection of servant status, of being designed, built, created, put on the earth to serve God. When we reject that we serve self instead, then we have now elevated our will over the will of God who made us. Now think about it. The will of Him who made us. When we were made, it was willfully done for a purpose. And now we turn around, don't care what the Creator's purpose was for making us and creating us, that we even exist. The reason for our existence and the will behind our existence, we shove to the side and say, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm going to do my agenda, my program, my plan for my life. Forget God's plan, God's intention for putting me here. See? That's what's being spoken about, is the rejection of servitude, the rejection of proper service, which is our lot in life, our natural due. It is due to us as creatures. It is our due. It is what belongs to us by our nature. Continues, man, by endeavoring to free himself from absolute subjection and universal service, to invade absolute dominion, fell into absolute and eternal ruin. Well, this is the price we pay. He rejects absolute subjection and universal service, shoots for absolute dominion and rule over himself, and falls into absolute and eternal ruin. See, we were down here pretty low, but still blessed by God. The whole beautiful, sinless earth that was a paradise. And we sought to grab after God, equality with God, and we fell way, way lower than we were before. Absolute and total ruin was our lot. We were obliged to serve God, and we failed in our obligation in Adam. Each of us, of course, individually continues to fail in our obligations to God. And now we end up down here in total ruin. What does Christ do to overrule this? This is the point of Owen's brief essay, and where we fit in the picture, having been saved by Christ. Now Jesus, he puts the contrast in. Jesus, from a state of absolute dominion, descended into a condition of absolute service. Here's the difference. We, in a state of absolute service, tried to shoot for absolute dominion, for lordship, to be gods ourselves, to be like God. Did it several times, too, in fact. Did it in the garden, and God says, you know, behold, the man that we've created, he'll eat of the tree of life, and eternal life, and live forever. So therefore, let's bar him from that. Then later on, Tower of Babel, behold, he'll build a tower to the heavens, and he'll think nothing can be beyond him. So let's go down and confound our language and slam man down again, because his temptation to be like God just keeps uprooting and spreading and finding ways to pop out in his character. The evil just keeps punching its way through. So God has to take extreme steps many times, punitive steps, to correct this push of man, if you will, toward taking dominion over first himself and then others. He wants to be the ruler of the universe, as it were. But here's the contrast. Man zooms up from absolute subjection and he usurps and steals prerogatives of God. Jesus, on the other hand, from a state of absolute dominion, descends to a state of absolute service. What man should have been, Jesus has to become. What man should have been, Jesus has to become. That's why we talk about Christ, the measure of man, the measure of the stature of man, and growing into the full stature of Christ, which is the original purpose. In Psalm 8, when it says, you created a little over the angels, and you gave dominion all things. Well, it turns out that the original dominion of Adam was usurped and forfeited. Christ reestablishes it, and then those who are Christ's are joint heirs with him. Okay, so we have a model in Christ for proper behavior. But that model harkens right back to the original purpose for which we were created. It's a restoration, a regeneration of all things, which is the term used both in Luke 19 as well as in Acts 3:21, I believe, other locations in Scripture. Okay, the texts that he uses are very appropriate. Hebrews 10:5. I want you to turn to Hebrews 10:5 and then keep a finger there, because we're going to turn to Psalm 40 right afterward and compare the two passages. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 5. reads, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," speaking of Jesus, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Okay, that's the phrase, "but a body hast thou prepared me." Now let's turn to see the original passage in Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened," or bored, or digged. "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, or prescribed to me. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, my law is within my heart." If you compare the passage in Hebrews, it substitutes only one phrase. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So we see only one phrase was changed. In Psalm, the original Psalm, it says, "Thou hast," verse 6, "mine ears hast thou opened," or "my ears hast thou bored or digged." And the change in Hebrews is, "a body hast thou prepared for me." Now, the interesting thing is, and Owen doesn't quite see this, very few commentators have seen this, but the issue came clear to me as I was studying Lightfoot on Philippians, which we'll get to shortly. The issue there is the essence of the robbery that Adam attempted to become God, to rob godliness, you know, godhood, and take it upon himself. The fact of the matter is that these two things mean the same. In the Old Covenant, in Deuteronomy, it says that if a servant, a slave, chooses not to go free when his time is up for service, after his 6 years of service, the seventh year comes around, he's to be released. If he wants to remain an eternal and perpetual servant, the sign of that is the boring of the ear, a hole put through his earlobe with an awl. They punch his hole in the ear, and that's a sign forever that he is in perpetual and eternal service to his master. Okay, what we see here is this is the phrase used in Psalm 40. "Mine ears hast thou punctured," or digged a hole in. "Bored" is probably the best way, to bore a hole in the ear. "I was bored holes in my ear." And here he phrases it, "Thou hast given me a body, thou hast prepared a body for me." When Jesus takes the shape of a human being, he is taking the shape of a creature of God that is committed to perpetual eternal service. You see, the boring of the ear being synonymous with Jesus coming as a human being proves that a human being is committed by dint of creation, by the very fact he exists and created by God as a perpetual eternal servant to whom he has committed the rest of his life, his last breath unto death, to God's service. That's the connection here, and this helps explain one of the mysteries of one of the verbs in Philippians. When you put the pieces together, you finally find out what's being discussed here. Those are not strange changes in meaning. Why did Psalm 40 talk about ear holes and this talk about preparing a body? Because it's the same thing. It points to the same fact from two different aspects, and it proves that they're synonymous. To be put in human form is to be put in the form of a servant. Perpetual eternal service, which was due God from Adam, and which Adam failed to supply. Adam failed his obligation. Jesus comes to fulfill the obligation and shows it by being bored in the ears, which is synonymous with he has now a human body. He now takes on himself the form of a perpetual servant. See what Owens is driving at here? He didn't come up with this, but he cites these texts, but I'm pointing out that the texts speak of the same thing. That would be my original contribution to this sermon, which otherwise is based on Owen's, and some of my discussion on Philippians is original. But we lean on Owen because he did a great job on this, and it would be hard put to do anything other than put it in modern language to help clarify it. Okay. In other words, "mine ears hast thou dig" equals and is the same thing as "a body hast thou prepared." Well, I have some news for us. All of us have a body prepared for us too. We're living in it at the moment. It won't last forever. But the fact of the matter is, so far as God is concerned, our ears are bored. we have the mark of eternal service to God, and every human being born is, spiritually speaking, having bored ears, marking themselves by the very fact they have a human body as born servants of God, created to serve God. So imagine God's unhappiness and wrath and indignation when all these servants who are by creation created to be eternal perpetual servants of His, obliged to that service, to renege on the reason for which they were created and walk around saying, my body, myself, me, the me generation. This is a real affront to God that all these servants essentially have become runaway slaves, in essence, God's way of looking at it. And God's not a mean slave holder, believe me. Lest we get the wrong connotation there. And of course, as is pointed out, the law is very specific about what the bored ears mean. I want to belabor that. Now, another aspect. Adam was poor in himself. How did he come into the world? Same way Job came into the world, naked. Adam and Eve were both naked, weren't ashamed, as we're told in Genesis 2. Had nothing, not clothes, nothing. No nail clippers for hygiene, no toothbrush, nothing. Okay. And yet, and that was the point. We have nothing in ourselves. We come into the world naked, we go out with nothing, according to Job. True statement. We are poor in ourselves. We are sent here, naked servants, to do God's will, to do His will. This is the issue. Owen continues, Adam was poor in himself as a creature must be. If he had riches to himself, where did he get them from? He didn't create them, only one creator, right? What riches he had in his hand or power, they were none of his own. They are only trusted with him for a special service, that is, for a particular reason, to serve God with them. None of it was his own. Here we see the issue of stewardship raising its head in terms of stewardship not only over your body, but now over things committed and trusted to you. Whatever he had, including the garden, all for him to serve God with. Now here's the issue. In this state of poverty, he commits the robbery of attempting to be like God. See, he wants the riches of being like God, but the only way to get them is to steal them. And that means to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to steal it, to get what doesn't belong to him rightfully. What is not his due, he grabs it, he takes it, he robs it, he snatches it. He plunders it, is the word Philippians uses. Philippians, which we'll get to shortly. Being poor, he would make himself rich by snatching equality with God. This brought on him and on us all, as it is meet it should, the loss of all that we were entrusted with. Because, being poor and having nothing, he snatched for everything. He lost everything for himself and for us. Everything that we were entrusted with, we suffered the rightful loss of it. Okay. So he was a poor servant, and he attempted to become rich. And here's one of the other things. Poor Adam tries to be rich, loses everything. He goes from poor to total desolation. Jesus, who was infinitely rich, became absolutely poor, had no place to even lay his head, that we might be made rich through him. Here's how now the divine wisdom is operating in salvation. You see, Adam, absolute servant, wants to become absolute Lord, becomes absolutely desolate. Jesus, who is absolute dominion over all things, becomes in the form of an absolute servant to do the job. Right. Now, rather than paraphrase Owen, I think I'll just quote the last paragraph of his before we get into Philippians. Talking about how do we repair this issue, how do we repair the breach that's been created. The recompense with respect unto the glory of God for disobedience must be by obedience, as hath been before declared. See, man is a disobedient, so the recompense, the compensation, the correction must be by obedience. And if there be not a full obedience yielded unto the law of God in that nature that sinned, man cannot be saved without an eternal violation of the glory of God therein. A lot of people say, why doesn't just God forgive and forget? Why do we need Jesus? Because it would be an eternal violation of the law of God forever that wasn't compensated. God's law, which says do this and this happens, he changed his mind. He repented of his absolute. And the laws that he gives are a reflection of his will. See, so he cannot just forgive and forget. The payment must be made. The law must be fulfilled. There will be no eternally standing violation of God's law ever. Every sin that's ever committed will have its payment, either in Christ or upon the person who committed it. It's that simple. But the disobedience of him who was every way obliged unto obedience could not be compensated but by his obedience who was no way obliged thereunto. Let me translate that. Adam was obliged to obey. And since he failed, the only way that it can be corrected is for someone to obey who was not obliged to obey. Someone who was not obliged to be put in service to God. And that was Christ. Only God is in that, stands in that particular state. He continues and explains exactly that. And this could be only the obedience of him that is God. And reason given, outstanding reason, for all creatures are obliged to obedience for themselves. See, everyone else is obliged to obey God. And we all be part of that. We've all blown it. So it has to be someone who's not obliged to obey God. And God himself is the only one who's not obliged. All creatures, by being creatures, are obliged to obey. And it could be performed only by him who was man. Wherefore, for the accomplishment of this obedience, he who in his own person as God was above the law, was in his human nature in his own person as man, made under the law. Had he not been made under the law, what he did could not have been obedience. And he had not been himself above the law, his obedience could not have been beneficial to us. So it's ironic that the entire purpose and shape that the crucifixion of Christ took and his sojourn on earth as a lowly individual who committed himself to absolute service, including washing of feet, things on this order, was needful and necessary. He put himself under the obligation of service so that he could pay the price. He could walk, those laws would be fulfilled, and then when he went to the cross, he became poor for our sakes. Now, this whole thing is put in a nutshell in Philippians 2, very famous passage, verses 5 to 9. We turn there. If you're not already there. Excellent. Okay. Now this is, as Lightfoot and Lenski pointed, this is pure doctrine, this statement. However, it starts with what's called a hortation, exhortation. Someone says it's hortatory, you say, what's that mean? We're familiar with the word exhortation. A hortation is a command, commended to us to obey. Some kind of thing with moral force, to it. Do this. A command, imperative. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's look at the very first point. The hortation is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The purpose for the doctrine is to show you the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. We make a big mistake when we feel that the issue here is emptying yourself out. If you're God, yes, then to get to where you need to be, you need to empty yourself out. If you're a man, you need to live up to the fulfillment of full obligation of your creaturehood, of being made ruler and dominioner, if you will, Lord over the creation. You see, it's wrong to suddenly impose the emptying of Christ upon us. We should empty ourselves as all attempts to be self-willed, to put self first, but rather to put God first. That's the issue. Christ, who was equal with God, put himself in total obligation and subjection to God and to the laws of God. Even though he was the writer of those laws, he was above the law in that full sense of the word. Let this mind be in you. Christ Jesus. Now he talks about Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. As that word robbery, a lot of commentators, including Lightfoot, say, well, yeah, that's a very legitimate reading of the word. But really what it's probably meaning is a softer version, meaning he didn't think it was something to be held on to be snatched at, or to be retained at all costs, but he was willing to let go of it. That's probably wrong. I think people have missed the correct interpretation. Everyone admits, of the commentators, that the correct reading would be plunder or robbery to be equal with God. You see, And everyone's missing the connection.
But that's the actual word?
Yeah, a plundering.
So yeah, I mean, this idea of not having to be equal, that's
right.
The eisegesis thing.
That's right. It's an uncomfortable phrase because they say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, we need to look at the context of service and look back at Adam. We're talking about the incarnation of Christ, the second Adam. The reason that was necessary was because of the failure of the first Adam. So if we look back at the first Adam, we say, for Jesus, it was not robbery to be like unto God, to be equal to God. But it was robbery when Adam tried it. So that's the contrast here, is that Jesus had equality with God, and for him, he thought it not robbery to be equal to God. But Adam did know it to be robbery to be equal to God. He knew what he was doing. You know, he went with the devil's agenda. He was committed to it. See, so that's what he's saying. For Jesus, it was not robbery to be equal with God, but it sure was for Adam. And that's why the word robbery is used. Unlike Adam, Jesus could have stayed there, could have been equal to God, because he was that way from all eternity, equal to God. It was not robbery for him, but it was robbery for Adam. In other words, the rejection of one's status as a servant, which is usually in a big turmoil of self-willed selfishness, when somebody says, time for me now, and I'm tired of everything else, tired of committing to God, committing to this, committing to them, time for me. This mindset is robbery, because it's now to grasp upward where you don't fingers don't belong. For Jesus, this was impossible, you see. Jesus, it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. He was that way already, okay. He thought it not robbery, but made himself of no reputation. You see, he could have retained it, he could have been, but he said he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Now look at these parallel phrases. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Gee, what was that form? Next phrase. And was made in the likeness of men. Well, the form he took was what form? Human form. That is my contention, again, that these are synonymous clauses. He took upon himself the form of a servant, namely, the shape of a human being. He took upon himself the form of an angel. He would have again been the form of a servant, though a more dignified one than a human being. But he took upon himself the form of a servant, namely, a lower form, human being form, still 100% full-bore servant. No holds barred servitude. You see that? Just as a body hast thou prepared for him is the same thing as his ears being bored, showing perpetual service by what he is, so too he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of a man. Those are not two separate things, those are two identical things. To be made in the form of a man was to take upon the form of a servant. Man was God's servant. Now God is a very, very good master for a servant such as us. Gives us a brain to think and hearts to love and a soul to worship him, and he raises us up to the heavenlies and the third heaven, which we'll all get to see, mysteries that was forbidden, unlawful for him to reveal to us, according to Paul, the things that John was forbidden from writing down when he was up there. And this is the many house of many mansions that our Father prepares for us. We're not only in a servant relationship with him, we're also in an adopted son and adopted daughter relationship. But that's not what we want to talk about at this moment. Those are all wonderful blessings of being in Christ, but I want to focus on the element of our duty. The fact that we're a daughter or a son of God reflects on God's love for us. But the fact that we're also made in the form of a servant, that reflects on our duty to him as servants, and that's the topic today. Not how much he loves us, but today how much he expects from us. Two different things. Don't lose sight of the fact that he's a loving father while we discuss what he expects of his servants, because we're both. We're both, you know. You can't just say, well, I'm a son, so I'm going to go riotous living now. Mm-mm-mm-mm. Wrong conclusion to draw. Just because you're a beloved son or daughter doesn't mean it's playground time. Far from it. You've got a job to do as sober individuals in Christ. Okay. So I say again, these two clauses are parallel for a reason. They're parallel for the same reason that Hebrews 10:5 modifies Psalm 40, verse 6 to show the connection. Being in the form of a human being is to be in the form of a servant, and we are servants by creation. Service is our lot in life. It's our reasonable service, to use Paul's phrase from Romans 12:1. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what does that mean? But that his service was such that he regarded nothing as his own, not even his own life. No, this is the extent of absolute service to God. If you say, all that I have and all that I am is yours, God, I will serve you with it, with all my mind, heart, soul, being, body, then you will not even withhold your body from service to God, which Jesus did not fail to do. He did not fail to even give up his body when it was time. Abraham did not fail to give up his son. Remember, he said, all that I have and all that I am is yours. And God says, then give me your son. Kill him for me. An astonishing request to test whether Abraham meant it. Abraham meant it. And God was satisfied that Abraham would have even given up his son. See, that's what we're talking about. That level of servitude. And now God can say to Abraham, now I see that you love me and will obey me over all other things. Even giving up your only son after his own seed, as it were. The promised seed of Isaac. So he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That shows that the obedience was absolute. There was nothing that God could not ask of Christ. Of course, he did pray, as any of us would, I would that this cup pass from me, but nonetheless, thy will, not mine, be done. See? That is the mark of a servant who was willing to give everything he had up to his last breath, even at the cost of his life, to serve his master. This is what is required of every man, every woman. Not just superficial service or we got to church on time or whatever it is, but rather, if your life is on the line, that's when the test of service is going to be manifested. Are you your own or are you Christ's? Fully, completely, with a hole in your ear, spiritually speaking. Okay. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. We see what tremendous benefit would have happened, in my opinion, had Adam been a good man, had Adam fulfilled his obligations. Because when Jesus did it, look what happened. Full dominion, the very dominion promised in Psalm 8 and discussed in Hebrews chapter 2. It came. It happened through Christ and now is being slowly manifested through those that are his, century by century. But Adam could have had this, and we didn't have to have all the death and blood and wars and pain and suffering that we've had over the last 6 or 7 millennia. All unnecessary. All because of robbery of Adam. For Christ, it was not robbery to be equal to God. For Adam, it was. So Adam tries to rob, falls. Jesus, not robbery, comes down, empties himself out, take the form of a human being to do what Adam should have been doing all along, which is to live a life of perpetual, eternal, complete and absolute service to God. And if you would read about Jesus and all the things he did, there's some quiet episodes, little chats with women in the well, things like this. All, it doesn't mean, you know, I have to be a busybody for Christ. That's not the essence of it at all. But rather the full commitment of all resources to God's kingdom. But remember too, his yoke is not heavy, it's not burdensome. Commandments are not burdensome. The yoke that Christ gives us is much better than the yoke that would be imposed upon us from others, from legalistic churches and things like that. Take my yoke upon you, and I'll give you rest. Do we find in Christ proper rest? In the Sabbath laws, we'll have peaceful sleep, all sorts of things, blessings in our family that we would otherwise not know. Because when servants serve, they're fulfilling their purpose in life under God. And it's an exciting one. We can see like the battle over geocentricity and things like this. It's an element of fun. It's exciting. It's exhilarating. It's uplifting. It's start to run out of adjectives, all the things that come to mind, how it's fulfilling, basically, to do battle for Christ in all the arenas that are out there, and there are many thousands of them which are calling for warriors to get onto the battlefield and go to it. And we pray for more laborers to enter the harvest, so to use Jesus' own parabolic way of putting it, to move out, do the job. But we need to realize that service and stewardship are integrally tied. Stewardship means we are stewards over things that are given unto us, and of these things we need to be faithful to God. And we must see everything we do in terms of service to God. That's why it is with not in a sudden Christian expansion when Paul says, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not done to God's glory unless it's done in God's service. See what I'm saying? A servant is to serve. That's what we're created for. Jesus did not do anything other than set his mind towards serving God at every point and every juncture. That's our obligation. We point to Christ, we point to a servant. Matter of fact, he's called a servant in, I believe, Isaiah 49, Behold my servant. And this is even echoed from other places in Scripture. The servant is sometimes interpreted by the Jews to be Israel, the nation Israel, but the picture doesn't fit. It's a messianic picture talking about Jesus being the servant of God. But that's our calling. That's our calling. He came in the form of a servant. If we don't recognize that Jesus walked with 2 feet with 10 toes and 2 hands with 10 fingers, because that is the shape of God's servant so far as God's concerned, then we're going to miss the whole picture. He came to establish absolute service again on this earth. And those who are Christ learn to walk according to the original pattern of the second Adam, which was forfeited by robbery and plunder of divine prerogatives and this upreaching to heaven to tear it down, which was manifested again in the Tower of Babel to reach up into heaven and try to take it again by force. We have obligations. We are servants under obligation. Things are given to us: family, a home, resources, wisdom, a body, physically. All these things we're responsible for as stewards. And it's inseparable from us being human. You can go and step up, become an angel. You're still not obligated for service. There's no escape. Only God is not obligated to serve. Only God owes no obedience. He's the one to whom all obedience is due, but he is not. It's not required of him. He's the creator. Okay. So the notion that Paul comes up with, whether we do eat, drink, or whatever we do, do all to God's glory, is based on the fact that we were created to do that. It's a Genesis 1 doctrine. Everything I'm speaking about is a Genesis 1 doctrine. From the beginnings, from what we are as a mass of, to use Matthew Henry's phrase, we are a clod of earth united to a ray of heaven. And dust and the spirit breathed into our nostrils. Very special little thing designed to serve God in God's image. And then that has to be the foundation for any discussion of stewardship from hereafter that we'll be going into, is to never fail to remember that man is man equals servant, designed and shaped head to toe to serve God. Everything he has, that bank account, there to serve God with, best he knows how. God's not unreasonable. It's a reasonable service, paraphrasing Romans, because that's not the intent of that passage, but to tell you that, you know, these are not burdensome requirements. Service of God is a blessing, because the alternative is ruin. So you can take name your poison, as they say, but we're more than servants, of course, but we are at least servants. You owe that to God, whether or not you're a Christian, and God will hold you responsible for it. Apart from the issue of sin, failing to serve God is culpable too. It's like the tree that failed to render fruit after being dunged and cared for. The fig tree was fruitless. So to us. So let us not. The thing to avoid here, obviously, is what Adam pulled off, the robbery to be equal with God, to suddenly get into a me-generation selfishness. Once you do that, you're no longer a servant. You're trying to fight for God's throne. You're fighting God over his throne. You're going to lose the battle, and you're going to fall a great height from heaven when you try it. Because it's not our estate. It's not our due. It's not our place to be God. It is our place to be men and women, to be human, to be man, and to find our proper calling, and to observe it, to do it. And I think Owen was to the point. He said, when we fail, we will suffer the rightful loss of all that we were entrusted with, as Adam suffered it. He was trusted with the Garden of Eden, was he not? He was trusted with all the animals. They all were all around him. He named them. He had dominion over them. We lost that. Go try to tame a Cape Buffalo. See how much dominion you have over that creature. We were very fortunate there are no Tyrannosaurus rexes floating around today. I mean, the loss of dominion over animals would mean that if a lot of those creatures were still alive today, we'd be in bad shape. All that we were entrusted with, we lost. Let's not lose it now that Christ has recovered it for us in our own lives. It's there to be had, but we must remember that we don't need that physical mark of a hole in the ear lobe. But boy, it sure would be a good reminder for some of us, wouldn't it? It should be a reminder for about the 80 million confessed people who believe in God in our country, for which service to God is some kind of bizarre doctrine, legalistic doctrine. It's not. It's a creation doctrine. It's a doctrine of what we are and what Jesus had to become to correct what we tried to do. And when we reject that notion, we become graspers after God and robbers and thieves, planning to plunder the treasuries of heaven for ourselves, as if they belong to us by right. They don't. Let's be content with service to God. Because what's it tell us? Catechism. What is the end and purpose of man? Enjoyment forever. See, one of the things that people want is to enjoy everything. They don't have to. It's all there for us to have if we serve them. I think that's the end of the message. Any questions today?